So let's hear the word that God spoke through Isaiah. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of God. Depart. Depart. Go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go in haste, nor will you go as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors.
So I believe every word in here is the word of God and worth reading and understanding and preaching about. That said, there are certain passages where the waters are a bit clearer, and you can see right down to the bottom of God's goodness, and this is one of them. We are going to run through it at breakneck pace, but I want to take a minute now to encourage you to sit with this passage this week. There are images and truths here that if you will spend time with them, will bring you straight into the presence of God. So please find some time for that this week. This passage is the climax of everything that we've been looking at in Isaiah so far. You know, so this is, we're coming up on 3 months of studying the book of Isaiah, and it's all been building to this. God's people, they're in exile, they're downtrodden, they're miserable, they feel abandoned, and God's been saying, I'm coming to get you. I'm bringing you out of this. Last Sunday, we used the image of winter and spring. Winter is coming to an end, and God is bringing spring into being. And that we'll stick with that this week. God's been promising that. But there's been this nagging question. God's people have gotten awfully comfortable in winter. And how is it that they're actually going to be brought into spring? And Isaiah is now resolving that tension. So we're going to work through the text, and it begins with a song for spring. God's people are singing. They're excited about the coming spring. And then there's a little bit of a dissonance, a false note in the song. And then we get the majority of the passage, we get in the servant, we get the resolution of the false note and the crescendo of the song. So we're going to... It's a song for spring, and then a false note, and then a resolution. That's where we're going. Okay, so a song for spring. Our text begins, verse 7, chapter 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Right, and the image there is of a city that sent all of its sons off to war, and a great battle has been fought in some far-off place, and a messenger is returning, bringing tidings of victory. This was very common. This is how you found out. They didn't have Twitter back then. So a one man would be sent to run and deliver the message. We've won. It's peace now. The victory has been had. And so this one messenger arrives proclaiming peace, proclaiming the victory of God. And then the watchmen on the walls, they're the first ones to see him in the distance. And I don't know if they can see the expression on his face or the exuberance in his stride or what it is, but they start rejoicing. And it doesn't stop with the watchmen. Then it spreads all through the city until even the waste places of Jerusalem, the places where there are no people, are breaking forth in song. So the creation itself, the ground, is rejoicing. And it spreads even beyond that in verse 10, and all the nations, the entire earth, gets to see the salvation of the Lord. And everyone is singing because we are not just talking about the victory of one group of people over another and a little temporary safety. We are talking about a permanent spring. These good tidings are not, we won one battle, we'll be okay until the army regroups. These tidings are, the war is over, winter is at an end. There is a world coming with no more terrorism, with no more rape, with no more abuse, with no more loneliness and despair, with no more callous exploitation, a world of real peace. And beautiful are the feet upon the mountains of the messenger bearing that news. And the whole world is singing for spring. And look, we can all get behind that. It could sound far-fetched, and we can have all sorts of disagreements about how it's going to come about, but I've never met a person opposed to that kind of spring. That sort of spring is worth singing about. It may not be possible. We may be running in opposite directions because we're equally convinced that we're headed in the right direction to bring it about. But that kind of spring is worth singing about. And the craziness of Christianity and the declaration of Advent and the declaration of Isaiah and the entire scripture is that this spring comes about not through a policy, not through moral reformation, but through a manger filled with straw and a cross covered in blood and a tomb empty, but for a linen folded up in the corner. That spring is coming, and it's not something that we create. It's a victory that was already won. It's a battle that's been fought and won by Jesus. And we are simply the people that get to sing about the victory that's been had. And that's the song we sing. That's the song of spring. Now, if that's the song, if that's what's going on in 52:7-10, then there's a little bit of a problem. Okay? If you look at verse 11 in chapter 52. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Living in spring, going out from winter, departing from winter, involves touching no unclean thing. We understand this. A world without terrorism is a world without terrorists. And a world without rape is a world without rapists. A world without genocide and one mass shooting after another is a world without killers. A world without abuse is a world without abusers. A world without callous exploitation is a world without anyone who actively exploits or anyone who quietly sits by and lets exploitation happen. If winter is going to come to an end, the agents and the perpetrators of winter have to come to an end. You can't have spring with snow all over everything. You can't have peace when everyone has war on their hearts. There cannot be healing if people are sick from within. So what are the unclean things? Who are the agents of winter? And what's going to happen to them? Now, we intuitively understand that this is a problem. And we have all kinds of ways of saying, well, here are the agents of winter. Here's who we need to blame. Or here are the agents of winter. And there's many, many, many different explanations and rationalizations and ideas on this. And I'm just going to run through a few very quickly. Okay, one very common one is to say the problem is the system. The agent of winter it's not you or you or you or me. It's the culture, the social structure, the system that we live in. Okay, so if the culture is patriarchal and is okay with the exploitation and abuse of women, then each individual man can hardly be held responsible for the fact that they grew up in that culture and it's the only thing they ever knew. If the culture is, for instance, a university town and intellectual arrogance is considered a virtue, then each individual professor and student can hardly be held accountable for being a little arrogant about their intellectual prowess. Right? It's not on you, it's not on me, it's on that. Okay? And there's a couple problems with that, right? The first is who creates culture? Who makes the system? Who designs the social structures? And the second is that if you and I aren't responsible, we're just the victims of the system, then we're not persons. We don't actually have choice. We're just kind of biological computers that do whatever the input says, right? So that's a common explanation. Another one is the few bad apples kind of theory. The agents of winter, there's some of them, and they can do a lot of damage, but most of us are pretty good. Like, we all accept that Hitler is not going to be there for spring. And that Dylan Roof or Jeffrey Dahmer or Assad in Syria, Osama bin Laden, they're not there for spring. But most of us, I mean, we're not perfect. We accept that we're not perfect, but we're basically pretty good, right? Like we generally do what we're supposed to do. Haven't killed anybody recently. Doing all right, okay? I mean, the problem with that is who decides what pretty good is? Can you draw me that line on an ethical map? And coincidentally, I think every single person who's ever drawn that line has found themselves on the pretty good side of it. Nobody draws the pretty good line. It's like, man, I got a lot of work to do. Okay, so but that's another common way to think about it. A third is it's the other people. Okay, so here it's not 99% of humanity is pretty good. Here it's the people who really practice family values are pretty good. And the problem is those crazy liberals and everything they want to do. Okay? Or the people who can just manage to be open-minded and tolerant. They're okay. They're welcome in spring. And it's all the extremists and the fundamentalists who are the agents of winter. Right? It's the others, you know, the Republicans, the Democrats, Democrats, the Republicans. That's the obvious one. Right? It's that side. That's the problem. And if we could universalize my agenda, then we would have spring. Okay? If we get the right people in office, if we could get the right laws passed, if we could get the right ethics, then spring would happen and the agents of winter would go away. The problem with that is the history of the world and how long we've been trying to do that and how much we have not made progress. And the fact that we're terrible at the things we say would make it better, right? So we think it's really about personal ethics and family values, but there is an embarrassingly long and growing list of pastors who preach family values and then end up in the newspaper for a sex scandal, right? Or the solution to everything is tolerance, but everyone I know who preaches tolerance is remarkably intolerant of those who don't preach tolerance. Right? So we can't even live out our own, if we just did this, then spring would happen. Okay? And if you'll notice, like all three of those, you know, the agents of winter, that's the system, the agents of winter, just a few bad apples, the agents of winter, that's the other side, those are all blame shifting. The problem is out there. I'm just waiting around for all those folks to go away so that I can enjoy spring. So pushing it out there, and the Bible consistently has a different answer, which is that the agents of winter are all of us. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And each of us, everyone has turned, each to his own way. That it's not the other guy, it's not the spectacularly bad, you don't have to do something horrible enough that you end up in the papers or the history books. And it's not the system. It's each and every one of us. It's you and me. We talked about Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe last week. The guy in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe who represents this problem is Edmund. Yes? People who've read the book, nodding. More people should be nodding. Okay. I know we're Presbyterian, but you're allowed to nod in church. That's not, the Holy Spirit's not going to send down fire or anything if you move your head. Okay. So Edmund is the problem. He's an agent of winter, but he is so ordinary. Okay? He's not deranged. He's not sadistic. He's a boy who's fed up with being overshadowed by his big brother and his little sister and just wants somebody to pay attention to and appreciate him for once. Now, I'm sure none of us can identify with that at all, right? But it is so mundane. So every day, we all carry winter within us. All of us. Okay? I don't know what your pretty good test is, but I probably pass. Right? I pay my bills, I take care of my family, I feed my kids, I spend extra time with them, I take my wife on dates, I give money, I don't know whatever your standard is, okay? And I am an agent of winter. I am one of the unclean things. We all are. Each of us. Which presents God with a bit of a quandary. Because if God is the God of spring, and he is bringing spring about, and for some crazy reason he wants us involved, what's he to do? You cannot bring the agents of winter into spring. Nobody wants to live forever in a heaven where ISIS gets to do whatever they feel like doing. And if we're all agents of winter, what is God to do? He cannot do the thing where he just says, you know what? I'll take you just the way you are. Acceptance is the name of the game. Just come in. It'll be fine. Right? And if he loves us, then he can't change us against our will. Zap! Because then we're back to that the biological machines thing. So how is God to resolve this tension? How is God to deal with the false note in the song of spring? We're singing, but we're tone deaf. What's God to do about it? And God's answer is in the form of a person. It's in the form of this servant. It's in the form of Jesus. And that's, I want to spend the rest of our time on the resolution, and I want to show you in this passage Jesus as the unexpected servant, Jesus as the bloodied servant, and Jesus as the exalted servant. The unexpected, the bloodied, and the exalted. So Jesus as the unexpected servant. Look at, it's a big part of the passage, starting in 52:13. We'll start in 52:14. So this is about the servant. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. They were astonished at the arrival of the servant. And then look at the beginning of chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, the servant, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then go down to verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he, the servant, was taken away. And as for his generation, all his contemporaries, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Nobody got it. Jesus was totally unexpected, which is nuts because everybody in Jesus' day and in Jesus' place was looking for a Savior. They all had their eyes open. There were people popping up every few years. Maybe this guy's it. Maybe he's the Savior. Everybody was on the lookout. Everybody wanted a Savior, but nobody wanted Jesus. Everybody wanted a Savior, but nobody wanted Jesus. Everything he did was unexpected. He shows up in the middle of the night as a baby in a stable. And the king at the time tries to kill him. He goes to his hometown and declares, I am the Savior. I am the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. He's quoting Isaiah. And his own friends and neighbors try and push him off a cliff. Every time he gets a crowd around him, he runs away and he hides in the woods. All of the religious teachers, all the pastors, the people you would expect to hold him up and say, look, he's finally here. They're the ones who most want him dead. Jesus is the unexpected servant. He's full of surprises. He does nothing the way we would want him to do it. Now, that didn't just magically stop. If Jesus was that way then, he is that way now. So the response to Jesus, the unexpected servant, is a humble knowing of Jesus. It's knowing. It's not humble in the sense of, I'm not sure, okay? If you ever wanted a place to go and ask, can I trust the Bible? Here it is. Okay, Isaiah was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. We have a copy of it from the Dead Sea Scrolls that's older than Mary, Jesus' mom. There's no way it was put together after the fact. And this passage, it predicts that Jesus is whipped. It predicts that he's hung on a tree. It predicts that he's pierced. It predicts that he's buried in a rich man's tomb. It predicts that even though he dies, he will be alive again. Nobody had ever heard of resurrection back then. This is crazy specific stuff. If you're having a moment of doubt, can I really trust the Bible? Here's your answer. Yes. Okay? You can know, but it is a humble knowing. The unexpected servant, the Messiah of surprises, still gets to surprise you. We don't get to pretend we know all the answers. We don't get to pretend it's easy or simple. God will not stay inside your box. We know, but we know humbly. We can read the Gospels, the story of Jesus' life, for the 100th time and still be surprised and still find the unexpected. The response to the unexpected servant is a humble knowing. Jesus is not just the unexpected servant. Jesus is the bloodied servant, which is one of the most unexpected things about him. Go to 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Saviors are supposed to have power. They're supposed to rule. They're supposed to crush their enemies under their feet. They're supposed to win the election, not lose it. They are supposed to be exalted. And Jesus is intentionally the opposite. He's intentionally low. He's intentionally broken. He's intentionally hideous to look at. Jesus is the bloodied servant. And not for no purpose. The best news in the history of the world is that God is not fair. This passage, the whole passage, there's two groups of pronouns, right? There's the he, referring to the servant, and then there's the us, or the are, referring to us, right? And everything we bring to the table is our transgressions, our iniquity, our worthiness of chastisement. And everything Jesus brings to the table is blood for him, and peace for us. He stands in our place. He takes the punishment for us being the agents of winter. Right? This is what happens, and nobody sees it coming. Edmund is the agent of winter. And rather than just banishing him and getting on with the story, Aslan dies in his place. Jesus is your substitute. He is the bloodied servant. This is the good news. And it's so good because it means that whatever transgressions you have committed and are committing right this minute and will commit, Jesus was already wounded for them. They've been paid for. You cannot possibly bring about spring, even in your own self. And you don't have to. Because Jesus has done it for you. By his wounds, you are healed. This is the good news, that we have this kind of king who has won the victory for us, who puts himself down low, who puts himself in our place. And the response to this kind of king is a grateful loving. The response to this kind of king, this kind of bloodied servant, is a grateful loving. We do not follow Jesus out of burdensome obligation. We do not follow Jesus trying to get something, trying to pray a fervent enough prayer to go to heaven, trying to get health and wealth and prosperity, trying to get social acceptability, because Jesus in his bloodying has already given us everything we need. And the only response to that kind of gift is gratitude and love. The response to the bloodied servant is grateful loving. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus is not just the unexpected and the bloodied servant. He is the exalted servant. And this is where it gets really crazy. Because the one thing everybody knew back then, just like the one thing everybody knows now, is that you die and you stay dead. This isn't some new discovery of modern science. We've known this for a while. Isaiah knew it. Everybody reading Isaiah knew it. Right? And we knew that the powerful are exalted and the lowly are humbled and despised. And yet, Jesus, the servant, is both despised and exalted, right? The passage begins, the servant song begins, 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Jesus quotes this about himself as he goes to the cross. And it's a play on words. I'll be lifted up from the earth, up on the cross. I will be exalted in my death, which is exactly what Isaiah predicted. Turn to the end of the servant song. Look at verses 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, the servant. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, when he dies, a guilt offering died, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. When he dies, he shall have more life. The servant is an exalted servant. The crucified Jesus is a resurrected Jesus. He submits to the power of death and breaks the power of death all in one motion. By his wounds, we and creation are healed and death is shattered. And the power of winter is broken and the thaw begins. Our servant is an exalted servant. And the response to this, the response to this kind of exalted servant is joyful sacrificing. It's freely and happily throwing away all the things that seem so necessary in winter. Because all of the things that seem most necessary in your life are actually the greatest hindrances to spring. Jesus entered spring by throwing away everything that we care for. He cast aside his reputation. He cast aside his wealth. He cast aside his power. He cast aside his health. He cast aside his life. And in that, in his soul being made a guilt offering, he saw his offspring and his days were prolonged. And it is the same for us. We get to follow him in that. We get to celebrate with him. We get to throw aside every burden. We get to joyfully sacrifice all the things that we are holding on to, even in this moment, so tightly. And in that sacrifice, in that putting of the flesh to death, we enter into spring. So we give money away rejoicing because the power that it has over us is broken. In that dying, we come to life. And we freely say and do things God calls us to do that will wreck our reputation at work or in our neighborhood or at home or wherever. Because the God of the universe looks upon us and says, well done, good and faithful servant. What more reputation could you need? Sacrifice it joyfully and rejoice that it is in dying that we come into the eternal life of the exalted servant. We have been given a song to sing, and it is a song of the end of winter, not just out there, but in us. And our own affection for our wintry lives is broken in the life and death and resurrection of the servant. It is Advent, and Jesus has come to bring winter to an end. To bring winter to an end in you. Know it, thank him for it, and rejoice in the chance to throw away your wintry garments and dance into spring. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this victory you have won. Thank you for this victory which cost you so much. Thank you for the spring you have bought for us with the blood of your own Son. Teach us to sing that song. Teach us to rejoice. Teach us to know it with humble certainty. Teach us to live lives of gratitude and love. Teach us to look at the things that seem precious, that seem essential, and laugh as we give them away. As we take up our crosses, as we follow you and find life on the other side. In Jesus' name, amen.